Excited to get back into the book of Hebrews. We're calling the book Christology because it's really the study of Christ. This is such a Christ-centric book. It's amazing. And as we look at these words and these pages, whoever the author was, we don't know for sure, but I think it was Paul. But be that as it may, God ultimately authored this book. And this book was written to Jews that became Christians but were struggling with the system of Judaism that they came out of. And they were sort of leaning back into that system, having trouble really separating themselves from their past and their rituals, traditions, and all these things. And the emphasis of the book is to emphasize Christ, the superiority of Christ, the supremacy of Christ. And so we have a lot of references back to the Old Testament references in regards to the Messiah, the coming one, God incarnate who would come. And I think, especially during this season where everything is just so nuts about buying stuff and consumerism and parties and all that stuff, that we get this understanding of Christ and the foundation of Christ and come back to just the source of all of everything that we do is all comes from Christ. And so we have a text in front of us this morning which really brings about the fact that Jesus is God. So if I were to ask you if Jesus were God, and if that's important, what would you say? I would hope you'd say yes. It really is not negotiable that Jesus is God. Why? We can't be saved if Jesus wasn't God. We can't be forgiven of our sins if Jesus wasn't God. We can't go to heaven if Jesus wasn't God. Would you be able to demonstrate to somebody through the scriptures that Jesus is God? Would you be able to say, well, Jesus said he was God, he proved he was God, and this is how I know Jesus is God? And this is why this is so crucial, because Jesus being God, or the deity of Christ, is what separates Christianity from all else. It's why we can't put Jesus on the same plane as other religious so-called leaders, which to me is such a farce that you would even have discussions about, well, who is it, Jesus or Muhammad or Jesus or Buddha? You can't even compare them. It's just a ridiculous to even say those names in the same sentence as Christ, because Christ claimed to be God, proved to be God, demonstrated it. All of human history points to Jesus being God, and Jesus then is the fulfillment of all the scriptures that say that Jesus is God, and he proved it. He just didn't say it. So anybody can say, hey, I'm God, but Jesus proved it, and so that's what makes the difference. So that's going to be the emphasis of the scriptures here this morning. So if you will take your Bibles, and we're actually going to read the whole chapter so we get a real good flavor and feel of that. So last time we talked and we went through verse 4, Hebrews 1, chapter 1, 1 through 4. And we looked at the name of Christ, how that was so important. But notice he says, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, he has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. So that scripture right there really frames the discussion that comes after that, that Jesus is better than the angels. He says, "For which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son, today I have begotten you'? And again, 'I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son.' But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, 'Let all the angels of God worship him.' And of the angels, he says, 'Who makes the angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire?' But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne,'" what does that say? O God, "'is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, 'Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation?" So what is that all about? If that's tough for you to read a little bit, you're not alone. The references in this are all back to the Old Testament. In your Bible, you might see the references right next to all those scriptures. These are all references back to the Old Testament. And what he's doing, the author, what he's doing is he's speaking to a Jewish mindset that looks at the law as the supreme thing. The reason being is because the law was brought down to Moses by angels. And so they see the delivering of the law to Moses by angels and the participation of angels in the giving of the law to Moses. They saw then that the law was the supreme thing, the Ten Commandments, the rules, regulations, externals. So they see that as the supreme thing. As they see it as the supreme thing, they see, because of their view of angels, which is so high, as these great, high, supreme spiritual beings, they see that the law will endure and continue forth as long as the earth does. And so now the writer here is bringing out that Jesus is superior to angels and delivered, as the angels delivered the law, delivered the gospel, which brings about a personal relationship to Jesus Christ. So the first point he says is that the reason, or the way that we know that Jesus is God, is because he is exalted. You can't put angels, people, any other so-called gods or demigods or whatever, nobody else falls into this category. So for you and I to be able to communicate to others and to know for ourselves that Jesus is God, the first thing we have to know is that the uniqueness of the work and the ministry of Christ sets him apart from all others, in particular, his exaltation. So let's look at the first subject here of Jesus being God because of his exaltation. This is probably the hardest scripture to negotiate out of this whole section. It says in verse 4, we're going to read that again. It says, "Having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." And then he points to two Old Testament scriptures. The first one in Psalm 2:7, which speaks about the line of David, which will eventually bring about the Messiah. He says, "Of which of the angels did he ever say, 'You are my son? today I have begotten you. And then, again, another quote from 2 Samuel 7:14, which was to David about Solomon, the son of David. And again, I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. Now, at first reading, you can look at that and you say, that doesn't seem like a deity statement. It seems like Jesus became God, he earned godhood, he worked to achieve that he wasn't something, and then he became something. So we have to understand what's going on here. The first important thing about looking at the scripture is to understand that Jesus was 100% human and 100% God. In this passage of scripture, we have that intersection of Jesus being 100% God and 100% human. Now, watch what happens here. When he says, having become, that could be a terminology that can be very confusing. So he's talking about the greatness, the supremacy of Christ, and then he says, he has become something. What is he talking about there? That word become means that Jesus is not something and then becoming something. It's just his substance is different. This is speaking of what we call the humiliation of Jesus or the incarnation of Jesus. That Jesus always existed, but there was a time where he entered into our world as a human being, as a man. So that's what we're celebrating with Christmas. And so as we develop that idea, we have to look at the second member of the Godhead, the Trinity, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We're focusing on the Son now, and we have these members of the Godhead who are equal but distinct. It's important to know that. So Jesus, the Son, he had a role in the Godhead. And his role then was the role to become the Word. Jesus was the incarnation, or is the incarnation of God, meaning Jesus is God who entered into our framework, the human realm, time, space, continuum, in order to redeem us and in order to communicate to us who the Father is. That was his role. So look at the terminology there. He's changing not his existence, but he's changing his state. He became. So his role was that there was a time that he entered into our time. Not that he never existed, but a time where through the sovereignty and the plan of God, he became man to redeem man. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 says it really great. It says, God was manifested in the flesh. Best way to look at it. God, always existent, was in a time made known or manifested as a human being. So that's what makes Jesus so unique. So it says, having become, if you'll turn with me for a brief moment to the book of Philippians, chapter 2, it explains this whole process of God's plan, God working this plan out. So in Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 5. He says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. So he's saying the way Christ thought, think that way too. How did Christ think? It says, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. So there's a statement of deity right there. Who else could say that? So Jesus' role as God was equal with God. And in verse 7, but it said he made himself of no reputation. So this is now the work of God, the second member of the Godhead, that he did something, and that was an act of humility, of lowering himself, taking on the form of a human body. It says he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant even, and coming in the likeness of men. So you see this exalted God never giving up his deity or his godness, but yet taking through his subjection to the plan of the Father, taking on a human body. It says in verse 8, being found in appearance of man, he humbled himself. He became obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. So if you think about that statement, how amazing that is. If you have a picture of God that's correct, you have this huge, exalted picture of God that is now humbling himself to take on a form of a man, a human body, which in and of itself is of mind-blowing proportions, that the creator of everything, the God of the universe, is now taking on a human body. And not only that, but he's a bondservant, taking a low station of life of a human being, and then going all the way to die a humiliating death on the cross. And then he goes on, he says, therefore, notice the connection in verse 9, because of that, you have to know that. Because of what we just said, because of the humiliation or the lowering of God, it says, therefore, God also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. That the name, at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. Turn back with me. So it was that the work of Christ then that is being spoken of here when the writer says now Jesus having become, so that eternally existing God in time then, Philippians 2, became a human being to redeem the human race. And what happened at that time then, that work brought about something. And that's what he spoke of, that because of that work, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. Let's develop that a little further. So he says, having become, speaking of Jesus's humiliation, if you will, he says, having become so much better than the angels. Now that's interesting. So through his work, through the resurrection and his exaltation, that through that, now he became better than the angels. So was he ever not superior to the angels? Was he ever less than the angels? Look at Hebrews 2:9 for a second. Now watch this. It says, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So he never lost his deity or his godness. He never became 90% God. He was always 100% God. But because of this role of redemption, he became a little lower than angels in that he tasted death where angels don't. He became sin, which angels don't. And so this work that's being spoken of here is the work that is being alluded to, that through that work, Jesus became better than the angels in the working of redemption and that redemptive plan. And then look what he says next. He says, by the inheritance. So what's happening here, the inheritance speaks of a family relationship. This means that Jesus was always the son to the father. They were always equal. They were separate and distinct, but one, equal. That's the Trinity with the Holy Spirit. I know, it's mind-blowing, right? Don't ask me how that works out, because I don't know. It just says it. That's the Trinity. So now the role and the working of Jesus brought out his inheritance, meaning that it made obvious who he was to everybody else. That's what it means when it says by inheritance. It's talking about this relationship status that he has with the Father, but it was his work of coming into the world, of living a sinless life, of dying on the cross as an innocent man for the redemption of sins and tasting death for all who believe in Jesus. And then because of that, he is exalted and raised up through the resurrection and now sits at the right hand of the Father. So it's all of that work which now manifested or brought about what was hidden before of the identity of Christ. It made it manifest he was the Son of God, which in essence means not that he was less than God the Father, just he was the second member of the Trinity. Pretty mind-blowing, huh? Now, I want to read you a scripture. You don't have to turn there, but think about this. Explaining this work, it says in Revelation 19:12, it says this. Speaking about Christ, the view that John had of him, it says, his eyes were like a flame of fire. On his head were many crowns. And he had a name written. Listen to this. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed and clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name was called the Word of God. So see, the whole point was, in this scripture, having become much better than the angels, as he was by inheritance, obtained a more excellent name than they, it was the time of his incarnation, which we can call the whole working of Christ in humanity through incarnation, death, resurrection, it was to make obvious who he was. That's what he's talking about here. And then notice the last part he says, you guys tracking all this? This is tough. This is tough, but when it all comes together, it's amazing. He says he obtained a more excellent name. That means that now he proved his deity through his work. So we as human beings, we needed that. We needed proof of who he was. A lot of people claim to be God. They say they are the way. But see, what Jesus did is he proved it to mankind that there really can't be any denial if someone would intelligently look at the facts regarding the life, death, and ministry of Jesus Christ, especially in regards to the resurrection. He proved that he was the Son of God. He proved that he is second member of the Godhead. He proved that he was not created, but the Creator. He proved all that. You can't deny the facts that exist. That's what this section of Scripture is about. Now, then he gives two Old Testament references to say, this is what they talked about in the Old Testament. Look at verse 5. So he says, for, which means he's connecting it to what he just said. He said, so what I just said, do you remember in Psalm 2:7? where it was said, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." See how to the modern mind that phrase doesn't make as much sense as if you were to grab onto that in the Old Testament. They were talking about the coming of the Messiah, and they were talking about one day a Messiah would come to save the world and take away the sins of the world. So you grab onto that and you say, hey, this Messiah was going to come from the line of David. Begotten means that it would be this eternal God now coming into the world in a point of time so that all would know and see the name of God. They would understand the mind and the heart of God, and especially the plan of redemption. So if you're not convinced, I want to show you one thing. You don't have to turn there, but just jot this down for sake of time. You can if you want. Turn there. In Acts 13:33, it tells us what this very scripture means. It says, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he has raised up Jesus. And then it cites this passage in Psalms, Psalm 2:7. Then it says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you." So he says that begotten means the time of the resurrection of Christ. He says that specifically. So begotten means the time where God did something that brought about something. And in Acts 13:33, it says specifically, and even says in Acts 13:33 that he's quoting from the second Psalm. And then in Romans 1:4, it says, "Declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead." So we see that whole thing all pointing to this one event, the resurrection. And then the last part where he says, I will be a father to him and he shall be my son. Quoting from 2 Samuel, bringing about the type of Solomon, Solomon being the type of Christ, Jesus being the anti-type, which was pointing to something greater than Solomon. All that is to say, if you don't remember all that and you can't explain all that, then listen to this again. But seriously, the point is, how do we know that Jesus is God? Because of his exaltation. Because distinctly, Jesus did what nobody else did. You cannot put Jesus on any plane or area of comparison with any other so-called God or whatever you want to say. Jesus is completely different. He's separate from every other thing, and that's because of his exaltation, where he resurrected from the dead. That is the gold standard. That is the test upon all tests, where God proved who he was without a shadow of a doubt. So if anybody says, "Well, how do you know Jesus was God?" Well, his exaltation, his resurrection. It says right there, his resurrection. Nobody else was resurrected. Only God could be resurrected. All scripture is told about a God who would come and die and be resurrected. The second point, they get easier from here on out, is found in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, again, the comparison. It says, "But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire." That's quoting from Psalm 104:4. The second point is that we know Jesus is God because he receives worship. That's important. Now, I like what John Bunyan said about heaven. He said in heaven, if Jesus is not God, there's a lot of idolatry going on there. Because Jesus is being worshipped. And why is that important? Because Jesus is separate and distinct from all others in that no thing, no person, no entity should be worshipped other than God. The Bible makes that very clear. In the book of Revelation, John was so blown away by angels. In John or Revelation 19:10, it says that I fell at his feet to worship him. John said that about an angel. But the angel said to me, hey, see that you don't do that, because I'm your fellow servant. And of your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus, worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is a spirit of prophecy. And then he still doesn't get in Revelation 22:8. He says, now I, John, I saw and I heard these things, and when I heard and I saw, I fell down and worshiped before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. And then the angel said, hey, don't do that. I'm your fellow servant, same thing, and of your brethren, the prophets, and those who keep the words of this book. He says, worship God. So the fact that Jesus was worshiped, the fact that worship was promoted of Jesus, Jesus didn't neglect or deny people from worshiping him, and that people had that desire to worship him. And in heaven, people worship him. Only God should be worshipped. The Bible is really clear about that. Only God could be worshipped or should be worshipped. Otherwise, it's idolatry. And so how do you and I know that Jesus is God? Well, because of his exaltation. Because that he received worship. And that only God can receive worship. Angels are interesting, aren't they? You get a lot of kind of weird teachings about angels and a lot of worship of angels even. John there was worshiping an angel and told not to. We could do a whole study on angels from this chapter. It gives us a lot of thoughts and ideas of what angels are, how they work, and all that. I'm just going to throw out a few things for you to think about. This is definitely not the full direction of the way I want to go with this study, but angels are personal spiritual beings. They have intelligence, emotions, will. They have wills. There's good and evil angels. They show emotions, like we said. They praise God. They worship God. They rejoice in what God does. They serve God. They appear before God. They are instruments of God's judgment. They bring answers to prayer. They aid in winning people to Christ. They observe Christian order, work, and suffering. And they encourage in times of danger. And they care for righteousness. And they, at the time of death, carry people away. Really neat to do a study on angels, but probably what you're going to find out is a lot of teaching on angels is wrong, and there's too much emphasis put on angels. But be that as it may, I felt like I had to touch on that. The third point about how we know Jesus is God is not only is Jesus exalted, and not only is Jesus, you remember the second one? Worshipped. The third thing, we know Jesus is God because he's eternally ruling. Look at verse 8. He says, quoting from Psalm 45:6, he says, but to the Son, he says, and so hopefully now when you're seeing Son, you're not thinking less than. You're thinking the same as, but in a different role. That's what when we think Son, that's what we should be thinking. He says, your throne, what? Oh God, there it is. You just can't deny it right there. If you ever get in a discussion with anybody who says Jesus isn't God, just circle that and highlight that and know that. Hebrews 1:8, to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. So we get this picture of an activity that only God can do. Only God can eternally rule. Because an eternal ruler has to be one that is not created, but created all things. He has to be the source of all things. That, by definition, is God, the creator of all things. And not only the creator, then he's ruling. He's in charge of everything. So he says, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. And that's pointing to the authority of Christ in his rule, that he has the authority. And then we find this really interesting part given here. It says, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. So that's the character or the nature of God. God is good. God is not bad. God is holy. God is not evil. So we have this understanding of the purity of God. We have this understanding of the righteousness of God. And Jesus rules eternally with no beginning and no end according to that program, according to righteousness, according to rightness, according to goodness. Because of that, now we have the gospel, which makes more sense that now the righteous ruler had to become our righteousness. Because in us, we had no righteousness. So get a picture of that. The righteous ruler comes and becomes our righteousness, so now we could be righteous. And now that gospel message brings about a relationship, connection, and fellowship with God that's based on the work of that righteous ruler, Jesus Christ. And so now our eternity is in the hands of that righteous ruler. And I want you to notice then our enjoyment of that righteous ruler is going to be in accordance with the working of the righteous agent, the Holy Spirit, which he has given to the believer to be the power to live our life. What does that all mean? Basically, from the scripture, we find out our joy comes from our submission to the Holy Spirit in our life. That's where joy comes from. The most joyful man that's ever walked the face of the earth was Jesus Christ. We find that right here. You have loved righteousness. That makes me think. You've loved righteousness. Is that me? I think about that. Do I love righteousness? He says, you have loved righteousness. You've hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, he has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. So there in that scripture, we get the secret. And the secret is just living according to the Holy Spirit that's in us, who wants to give us and has already given us the greatest joy that we can possibly have. And we experience that joy as we walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And so now we know that Jesus is God because he's also eternally ruling. No beginning, no end. Look what he says next in verse 10. And then he's quoting from Psalm 102, 25 through 27. He says, you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you will remain. They will all grow old like a garment, like a cloak. You will fold them up, and they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail. So we know Jesus is God because he's the creator, that there's nothing before him. There's nothing that didn't come from him. So knowing that Jesus is the creator is knowing that Jesus is God. And then in verse 13, we find our last and fifth point. He says, but to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? He's alluding Psalm 110:1, but a practice in the Old Testament when
that awkward moment when, okay, so check this out. So in verse 13, he's talking about Jesus sitting at his right hand. It's a positional thing, a position of authority, and conquering the enemies. He's referring to that practice where when a king and his army would conquer an enemy, they would go and they would put their foot on the neck of the enemy, crushing that enemy, showing complete authority and control. And all of these Old Testament allusions, they were all pointing to Christ. That's the amazing thing. The Old Testament is so amazing because it brings about all this richness of Christ. And so all these pictures of Christ. So now what we have is spiritually Jesus crushing Satan, the dominion of Satan, the power of Satan, putting all the enemies of God under his foot, that God is control and he has subdued every enemy that presents itself against him. And then in verse 14, it says, are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister to those who inherit salvation? So that's just speaking of angels being agents of ministry, servants, where God is not a servant, he's a ruler, sitting on the throne, ruling. And so the fifth point of how we know Jesus is God is because he is all-powerful or omnipotent, that there is nothing hard for God. God doesn't take more energy to do something harder than something not as hard. Nothing is taken out of God because he's all powerful. That whatever God says is, whatever he wants happens. And it doesn't take energy or effort. It just takes the command of God, the will of God for that to happen. And so all of this is just simply boiled down to this amazing idea and thought that Jesus Christ, it cannot be denied that he is God. And because he is God, then, what does that mean for us? That means so much. And that's where it gets so exciting. Because when you begin to think about how big God is and the fact that he cared so much about you and I to humble himself, to be humiliated and put in that place, all because he cared about us so much. And that now, as Christians, by faith in Jesus Christ, we are now connected to God in a personal relationship, where we are now joint heirs of Christ, where we have been given all things pertaining to life and godliness. We have been forgiven, saved, loved, and now set upon a solid foundation on God himself, Jesus Christ. And when I think about this chapter and I think about these words and I think about how great God is, it gives me no other response and just to say, Lord, thank you. Lord, you are worthy to be praised. And then to live our life as worshipers of the Most High God who loves us so much that he didn't leave us in our state of sin and unforgiveness, but he came to set us free. And now he doesn't want religious zealots and denominational junkies. He wants worshipers. He wants people to know him, to love him, and to experience him. And that is what it means, my friends, to be a Christian. He is worthy to be praised. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much, God, that we don't have to go through Mary or angels or ceremonies or traditions or anything, Lord, but we know you, God, personally and have a personal relationship with you, Lord. Lord, as we celebrate Christmas, Lord, we should be good celebrators, Lord. We should be the ones proclaiming your goodness and rejoicing in your goodness and enjoying all the blessings that come from you, God. So help us to be good celebrators. I know you've taught a lot of us to be good sufferers, Lord. Help us to be good celebrators. Help us to be able to rejoice in our salvation, Lord. I thank you, God, so much. And God, I want to pray for anybody here who's never known you personally, Lord, who's never surrendered their life to you. You say that we must be born again. And so, Lord, I just pray for anybody here this morning that if they would say, I want to go to heaven, I want to know that my sins are forgiven, I want to know God personally. If that's you, the Bible says that we have all sinned, all of us, and fallen short of the glory of God. And that the penalty of sin is death, separation from God, and judgment for our sins. But that God demonstrated his love for us, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We now know what that means, don't we? That whoever would believe in their heart and confess with their mouth that Jesus is Lord would be saved. And so, if you're here this morning, you can do that right now, right here, by saying, Lord Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Lord, I now turn from my sin to your forgiveness. And I receive by faith your work on the cross that allowed my sins to be forgiven. Fill me with your Holy Spirit and help me to walk with you all the days of my life. And if you prayed that here this morning, God heard your prayer, and he will forgive you. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us all not settle for anything less than worshiping you in spirit and in truth, Lord. We don't want all this worldly stuff mixed into our worship, Lord. We just want you, Jesus. We just want you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.